Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews 4, to Hebrews chapter 4. This morning will be the end of a four-week mini-series or series just talking about the Christian Sabbath. And again, just to highlight a few things as you're turning to Hebrews 4, what we've seen in the last several weeks is that the fourth commandment is moral law. Just like the third, the fifth, the first, the tenth. It is a command not of civil law or ceremonial law that would have passed away with the end of the Jewish people in the Old Testament and then the coming of Christ, but it's moral law. It's a gift of God. It's good for His people. And we saw last week, of course, Jesus condemned the legalistic perversions of the fourth commandment. You know, those that forbade people relieving acute suffering on the Sabbath, Jesus showed that that was not at all what the purpose of the Sabbath was. And then we touched last week a little bit on a passage in Colossians in which Paul talks about not letting ourselves be held captive to the traditions of men. And again, if you were here last week as we looked at that, I think that it's pretty easy to make a strong argument that Paul is not simply saying that there is no such thing as a Sabbath, but again, a lot of the additions and Jewish regulations or other legalisms that people had added to different celebrations and feasts and seasons and holidays, Paul said that we're not to be driven by those things, that we're not bound by those things. But the one other major passage that comes up when we talk about the Sabbath, and especially for Christians, is these first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. What do they say about a Sabbath or about a Lord's Day? Well, hear now the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear, if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would take this passage of your word this morning and that you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, as we consider in some ways for the last time, the things that we've been discussing in the last month, we pray, Lord, again, that you would show us your truth and your wisdom and your goodness in a way that we might even become more like you. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm reminded again, as I just read that passage, that can be a hard passage to follow. It can be easy to get lost in these backward references to the people of God in the wilderness and talking about rest and He rested and so we rest and yet others seem not to have entered that rest. We're going to unpack all of that in the coming moments, but before we start to do that, Again, I just want to touch on something from the last few weeks, and I'm going to quote Alistair Begg a little bit as well. Again, if we really understand the Ten Commandments to be moral commands still applicable for God's people today, all the way up until the time that Jesus comes back, then you have to do something with that fourth commandment. You must do something with the fourth commandment. Now, this is where I'm going to quote Begg, and it's encouraging, and maybe it's a cop-out for the minister because I'm not going to give you a list of things to do, but Begg says this, and I mentioned this last week. He says, "You're thinking, people, what do you believe the Word says?" And then one of my family members pointed out to me this morning and said, "Dad, you didn't quote it all the way to the end." He said, "You're thinking, people, what do you think it says? Now, you go work it out." That's a great place to leave God's people, isn't it? To say, here's what the Word of God says, but I'm not going to give you a list. What I'm going to say is you've got to go work those things out. And again, let me just say it this way. Again, you have to do something with it, Christian. You've got to do something with it. Now, you might explain it one way or another. You might, some of us might have a certain set of practices that we have on that day, and others of us might do something that looks in some ways different, but you have to do something with it. And as we wrap up our series this morning and looking at Hebrews 4, we really are looking at a passage that it's not first and foremost about the Sabbath of the Lord's Day. It's really about salvation. And it makes this point that salvation is rest. Salvation is rest. But I would also argue that the Lord's Day is a foretaste of that ultimate rest, and that you and I should make the most of it. Salvation is rest, the Lord's Day a foretaste, so make the most of it. First, we see in this passage that salvation is rest. Again, this is not a passage that is ultimately about Sabbath or Lord's Day. Hebrews 4 is ultimately a passage about salvation. And it's about salvation that is found only in Christ. In fact, if you flip back to the beginning of Hebrews, flip back to chapter 1, just the first few verses, launching into the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, is some of the most substantive, eloquent Greek in the New Testament. We don't know exactly who the author was. It is definitely not as straightforward and easy to read as some other parts of the New Testament. And yet, listen to the way the author of Hebrews begins. And ultimately what Hebrews is about is the superiority of Christ. And he begins by saying in verse 1, God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I'm going to stop there, but if you were to continue, if you go home this afternoon and you read through the book of Hebrews, again, it's not as easy to follow as some passages of Scripture, but what you'll see is it keeps pressing home in various ways the superiority of Christ. Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to priests. Christ is superior to the sacrificial system. And so, and this comes up as a refrain in the book of Hebrews, you need to take heed to Christ. Pay attention to Christ. Where do you stand with regard to Christ? And then if you look back at Hebrews 4 and verse 2, notice what the author says. He says, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." He says, we've had good news preached. Literally what he's saying is, we've been evangelized. We've been evangelized, because that's to evangelize is to preach the good news. He says, we've been evangelized. Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? Just as they were evangelized. Now, who's he talking about when he says they? He's talking about the Hebrew people during the time of the Exodus. He's saying they were evangelized. We've been evangelized. Here was the problem for them, he goes on to say. They did not respond. And he says that in different ways in Hebrews 3 and 4. He says they did not believe. They did not obey. They did not persevere. They didn't believe what God told them. In fact, they didn't trust God at all. Instead of trusting Him, rather, they really disobeyed Him, sometimes just because they wanted to, sometimes because they didn't trust that He was doing what was best for them. And even if they seemed at moments like they were believing God and obeying God, they did not persevere. And so clearly they just sometimes jumped through the hoops. They paid lip service. They said something for a while, and yet they eventually showed that that wasn't really the conviction of their heart. And so in Hebrews 3 and 4, and again, I'm giving you a little bit of broader context, but what the author of Hebrews says is they disobeyed, they disbelieved, and they died. They disobeyed, they disbelieved, and they died in the wilderness. Can you imagine? Their bodies littered the land. An entire generation died off in the wilderness. Why? Because they did not believe and they did not obey. And so he goes on and he makes this point as he begins to speak about today. He says in verse 7, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. And so, again, in Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews is really calling us to repentance. He's calling us to salvation in Christ. And he's saying today is the day to listen. They didn't listen then, and there were consequences. If you don't listen now, there will be consequences. But now is the time to respond to the gospel. Now is the time to deal with this reality of where you stand with Christ. You can't just hear it. They heard it in the wilderness. They heard it numerous times. They heard God giving the Ten Commandments on top of the mountain. They heard that. And yet they did not believe and they did not obey. It's not enough just to hear it. The way we would say it today is, it's not enough to just come to church and sing the hymns and follow along with the sermon and yet not do anything with it. But think about it from another aspect. Think about what it meant for the Jewish people to finally have rest. They had worked in the Egyptian mud pits for 400 years. 400 years, can you imagine? What's your job? Well, I'm a slave. What was your dad's job? He was a slave. What was your grandfather's job? He was a slave. How did your great-grandfather die? Working as a slave. You know, on and on it went. I mean, as far back as you could remember, they had worked themselves to death. And what does God say? Let my people go. And again, if you go back and you read in Exodus, what are the reasons He gives? So that they might worship Me and so that they might serve Me. And the author of Hebrews here reminds us, so that they might rest. Do you see? Before we even get into talking about days and those kind of things, salvation is rest, and you need that rest. Again, the first thing that you need, is salvation. Do not jump to debates about Sunday activities without considering first, where do you stand with Christ? Have you come to receive and rest upon Him for salvation? Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, I hear that question asked a lot. That's in our vows for membership. When people come and they stand before the congregation, when they meet with the session, we ask them if they receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. What does that mean? Well, it means recognizing that we're sinners before a holy God and trusting in what Christ has done to atone for our sin. And if we've really truly done that, then there is a change of heart that we desire to live for Him. Where do you stand with Christ? Have you come to receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Now, as I look at a crowd this size, what I realize is probably at least one person's in each one of these categories. It may be that you sit here today and you are a spiritual leper. What that means is your soul is rotting away on the inside and you don't even feel the pain of it. Think about leprosy. I mean, literally body parts would rot and fall off. But the leper, because of the death of nerve endings, very often just didn't feel it at all. Maybe you're experiencing today leprosy of the soul and you're not even aware of it. And you desperately need the Spirit of Christ to make you alive first to feel the pain, to feel the misery of sin, so that you might turn from sin to Him for salvation. But another category that you might be sitting here today and you're doing a pretty good job of getting yourself saved. I mean, you do a lot of the right things. I mean, you've caught this whole series the last 4 weeks. In fact, you've been here almost every Sunday the last 4 years. And you know, you know your answers and you use your gifts and you're very busy doing Christian stuff. But as one member here years ago said, she said, I came to a point in my life where I realized I had to repent of my righteousness. Because I was a good girl and a good person, and I knew all the right answers, and I did all the right things, but I came to a point where I realized I did not know Christ. I was not resting in Him for my salvation. So first and foremost today, friend, where do you stand with Christ? Because you and I can do or not do any number of things on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We can do any of those things or not do certain things. And yet, if we do not know Christ, we are lost. Where do you stand with Christ? And if you truly know Christ, again, if you truly know Christ, it won't just be a matter of checking the box that says, I believe and have acknowledged the right things, but then your life looking no different. If your life looks no different, if your tree bears no fruit, then you need to ask yourself the question, do I really know Christ? Where do you stand with Christ? Because first and foremost, you need the rest that is found in Christ. But then, if we're in Christ, now this is where we come back to this, the whole thought of the Lord's Day. If we're in Christ, we ought to see the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, as a foretaste of that rest which is to come. Look at verse 8. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, of course, the people that rebelled against God on the front end of the Exodus, well, they died in the wilderness, right? For 40 years, that generation died. Their bodies were strewn across the land, the path of the wilderness migration, the Exodus. And they were gone. But then someone might say, well, but there were some people that eventually came to enjoy God's rest. Well, yes, there was a generation after that generation that died in the wilderness. They came into the land of Canaan. They came into the promised land. And in some ways, that would have been rest. In this sense, I mean, they've just come, they've migrated, they've wandered through areas where they never, they never really had a place to hang their hat that they knew they would hang their hat the next day. They've wandered for decades through the wilderness, and now they've come into this land, they've wandered through hostile territory, they've been attacked numerous times by numerous people as they were strewn out in this, as this migrating band of pilgrims moving through the wilderness. And so now they come and they have a land and they have cities and they have home and, you know, it's rest. I mean, if any of you have traveled a lot, you know, it can be kind of fun to get on a plane and to fly to another state or to another country and to get out and to unpack our bags and this, that, and the other. But on the other hand, it's kind of exhausting, isn't it? And especially if you've traveled in other countries where you can't speak the language. I know that is extremely exhausting to me to hear all of these different things around me And I really don't know exactly what they're saying. Occasionally, when I ask for cafe, por favor, and I hear blah, 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 Americano cafe, then I know that they're saying the American wants some coffee, and they bring me some coffee. But other than that, I can't understand anything, and it's exhausting to me. And I know how I just begin to rest easy when I get off a plane somewhere and everybody's speaking my language. And you can imagine if you've wandered in the wilderness all those decades, that whole generation, and now you come and you have the land, it would be rest, but the land of Canaan was not their ultimate rest. The land of Canaan pointed them forward to a greater rest that was one day to come. That's what he means in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And again, his point there is not really so we still have a Lord's Day. Now, I've argued that we do, but that's not his ultimate point. His ultimate point is the Sabbath rest for God's people, the rest that we have, is one that remains to come in the future. And yet, for the last 2,000 years, by and large, God's people have understood that God has given us a day, on one hand, to rest, and on the other hand, to be a foretaste of that which is to come. Every Lord's Day, it ought to press home to us that God is the one who has made us. He has created all things. He has paid the entire cost to purchase our salvation. He has paid for our redemption. He is the one who will provide for our needs. And He is our ultimate purpose. His worship, His praise is our ultimate purpose. And this is a day that you and I can stop what we set aside, what we normally do, and we can gather together as His people, and we can reflect on what's coming and even enjoy a foretaste of it. Now, let me ask you this. If we really know who God is, if we really know that He has made us and provided for us and redeemed us so that we might have the blessing of His presence and His praise for all of eternity, why would we not want a foretaste of that? Why would we not crave it? Every Lord's Day, you and I are reminded and given, we're reminded that we need rest. We're reminded that we need to rest and depend on God and delight in Him. To rest dependent on the God who made us all and provides for us and will one day raise us up in glory. And I'm just going to touch on this really quickly because it came up a few weeks ago, but that's why Christians 2,000 years ago began to gather to worship God in Christ on what we would call Sunday rather than Saturday. Some people look back at that and they say, wait a minute, didn't that happen with Constantine? Wasn't it Constantine that changed the Christian Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first? Well, no. What Constantine did is he simply recognized what Christians were already doing. In the same way, if I can use this analogy, pretty obvious, he made Christianity the official religion of the empire. Does that mean Constantine founded Christianity? Well, of course he didn't. All he did was recognize the Christian religion. Whether he did that well or not, that's another debate. But he recognized Christianity and said that it should be the official religion of the empire in the same way that he recognized the day on which Christians were already gathering to worship. But if we go back and look throughout the Scriptures, we see that in Acts 20, they were gathering to break bread on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, let everybody set aside something for the contribution of the saints on the first day of the week. When we get to Revelation 1, we see John talking about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And again, it's a day that's given so that we might have a foretaste of that which is to come, so that we might be reminded, no matter what things are like here, no matter how bad or how good, there is something glorious coming. My wife told me this past week, she said, I had one of those blue moments in which I'll probably get my wife started watering up now when I tell this, but she said, we were pulling out of the driveway and I had Eliza in the car and I realized in about another week, I won't have a middle schooler anymore. And she won't ride into school with me every morning. And that is sad. And it occurred to me that's one of the reasons that we need a Lord's Day. To remind us that there is something better coming. Because there are all kinds of things that we lose. You know, we lose those cute little precious times with our children, our times when we dictate their schedule and we enjoy every moment of their day. Those things go away. And there are other things that go away. I'm not going to read it right now, but Ecclesiastes 12 makes the point, in very beautiful poetic imagery. There comes a day when you can't see and you can't hear and you don't have your teeth and it's hard to stand and you're afraid to fall. That day comes for all of us. And yet the Lord's Day reminds us that there is a better day coming. And we should long for a foretaste of that, shouldn't we? I mean, the things that we really love, we long for a foretaste of them. We start wanting them before they get there. I used an example some weeks ago about wanting a boat. Some of you rebuked me for my coveting of a boat. I don't appreciate your legalistic asceticism with regard to the way that you view boats. And so I think you're the one who should repent, But the things that I really enjoy, I notice that I want foretaste of them. Like in about a month and a half, we'll go down to the beach and, many of you know that I will fish obsessively. And what I find is I start wanting a foretaste of that. You know, as the day gets closer, I'll find myself several times throughout the week looking at the fishing report published by the Department of Natural Resources. I'll go, I wonder what the weather's like down at the beach. It doesn't matter. I look at it the week before. It's going to change by the next week, but I still look at it. I'm daydreaming about it. I find reasons on the weekend to go by the Cabela's saltwater fishing section. And my kids won't even go with me anymore. They're like, Dad, you'll be in there an hour. You'll never come out. And what am I doing? I'm just standing there looking at things, daydreaming about using them because I want a foretaste. And the Lord's Day, every week for us, should be a foretaste of that which we long to see. The same way that young women will look through bridal magazines or clip out ideas for houses that they want to have one day. You know, we long for things that we anticipate and we believe will be glorious. And so the Lord's Day is a foretaste of the rest that remains for the people of God. And I'll just say it one other way. If we don't want that foretaste, what's the problem? Is the problem that the Lord's Day is not a good thing? Or is the problem that maybe our heart isn't really where it ought to be? I think if we think about it that way, we would usually reach the conclusion, yeah, that's not a problem with the rest that God gives. That's a problem with whether or not I really delight to enter into that rest. But salvation is rest. And the Lord's Day is a foretaste of the full realization of that. And if all that's true, then you and I ought to want to make the most out of it. How do you make the most out of it? Well, again, I'm not going to give you a list. Let me just throw a few things out. The first thing is, I think if we're going to start wrestling anywhere, it ought to be to go back and look at the Fourth Commandment. That's one of the reasons that we read it as our Old Testament reading in the service this morning. And basically, again, notice what it says. It says to observe in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, it says to remember. So we're to remember or observe the day so that we keep it holy, so that we cease from our labors, such that we facilitate and encourage that for others in such a way that we reflect on God's creation and God's redemption, and enjoy God's rest. Now, here's what I would say again. You're smart thinking people. Now, what are you going to do with this? And you got to hold all these things. You can't hold some of them and toss others away. Are you going to remember and observe and guard the day? And how are you going to do that so that you keep it holy? And how are you going to cease from your labors? But you can't just cease from your labors while giving no thought to how you might encourage others to cease from their labors. Men who like your wives to cook big Sunday meals. We got to think about all of these things, but we can't do nothing with them. And at the same time, what we do might look a little bit different. You know, I realize this. Some of us in the room need to take a nap so we could stay awake at the evening service. And some of us may need to take a hike so that we can sit still. And that, obviously, there might be some differences with our age and all that. You know, those categories probably actually do delineate pretty much in terms of how old we are. But there are certain things, they might look different for one person than another. And the things that you that are difficult for you to stop doing, those will differ depending upon what you enjoy or what you feel the pressure to get done. It might be for some of us that what's difficult to stop is the studies. Now, I will just say this parenthetically. Every student I've ever known in my life who had became convicted to have a high view of the Lord's Day had at or very near a 4.0 from then on out. That's not an overstatement. It's anecdotal. I've not surveyed 10,000 people. But I've never known a student that had a high view of the Lord's Day that wasn't making very, very, very good grades. But it might be hard for you to not do the laundry or to not do the bills or to not become immersed in certain recreations that you enjoy. It may be difficult. It's difficult for different ones of us to stop different things. And on the other hand, we ought to keep the focus positive. How do we consecrate this day? How do we keep this day holy just like we would any other day and or any other holiday? You know, we look forward to the things that we'll do on that holiday, and so by the very nature of preparing for that holiday and enjoying that holiday, we tend to shelve a lot of other things that we don't want to intrude on that holiday. And so again, for some of us, it might be more time in Scripture than we can spend on an average weekday. It might be reading or studying other things. It might be having uninterrupted time for prayer. It might be the ability to rest physically in ways that we're not able to do other times of the week. For some of us, you know, I remember wrestling with this when our children were younger. It might be, you cannot expect your 5-year-old to cease like your 50-year-old. I mean, they don't do that exactly the same way. And yet I've known some families that would tell you that Sunday was a day when they had special movies that came out or special games that came out. I heard some of the teenagers say the other evening after Wednesday evening service, I think it was, they said, "We love Bible trivia pursuit." For some of you, that sounds like a challenge. But salvation is rest, and the Lord's Day is a foretaste, and we ought to make the most of it. So how are you making the most of that day? How do you make the most of this day? And then even think about it this way. What's the bulk of the day and what's the break in the day? I mean, I understand that most of us cannot sit down and pray for 10 hours without stopping. I understand that. But what's the bulk and what's the break? Is the bulk devotion in various ways to the Lord with some breaks to eat and to rest and to relax? Or is the bulk a day of recreation and diversion with a brief break to come to church for about an hour, hour and a half? What's the bulk and what's the break? What's the character of the day? Because salvation is rest and the Lord's Day is a foretaste. And so we ought to delight to offer it up to and spend it with our Heavenly Father. How do you use this day? And are you reminded that it really is good? I use this illustration all the time, but I'm going to use it again. Some of you maybe have not heard it. There is the story that's told of families that were migrating west years ago in this country. And there was one family that left from St. Joseph's, Missouri, and St. Joe is near St. Louis. So they left from St. Louis, Missouri to travel to Denver, Colorado. And this was, you know, mid-1800s or something like that. And they left out, the wagon train left out on a Tuesday morning. And so they all got up, they packed everything up, and they headed out that Tuesday morning, and they traveled all the way through Saturday. And then on Saturday evening, they stopped, and they pitched camp like they normally did. Well, Sunday morning came, and much to the horror of this one Christian family, everybody started to pack up to travel again on Sunday. And they said, "Well, what are you doing?" And the answer from the leaders of the wagon train was, "Look, we got to get going. And we need to leave now." Because we want to get there. And they went back and forth about, yeah, but the Lord's Day, day of rest. Well, long and short is that family and two other families said, we're not going to do this today. We're not going to travel today. We're going to stop and we're going to rest and we're going to worship. And they did that, and the rest of the wagon train pulled out. They caught up with the rest of the wagon train the next Saturday evening. So you understand, in 6 days they traveled as far as everybody else had traveled in seven. They thought, they didn't say, we told you so. But they thought they probably learned the lesson. But the next Sunday morning, everybody else got up and started to pack up, and they said, we'll see you. And people said, you know, this may not be a good idea. I mean, this is hostile territory. There are robbers, there are Indians, there are other things. You need to stay with us. They said, we'll stay here and we'll see you later. That next week, they caught up with the rest of the wagon train on Thursday. On Friday morning, they were the first to leave. And they traveled till Saturday evening. They pitched camp. They worshiped on Sunday. Sunday evening, the rest of the wagon train caught up with them. Now, you understand that in 2 weeks at this point, now they're ahead of everybody else. And so, the way the story's told, on Monday morning, people started to groan and move about with much lament, except for these three families that had enjoyed the Lord's Day, and they packed everything up, and they got gone before everybody else, and they never saw them again. Just traveling 6 days a week instead of seven, within 2 weeks, they'd left the rest of the wagon train, and they never saw them again. They got to Denver ahead of everybody else, and because they were the only ones to get there, all of their equipment was in good shape. They were able to sell it for top dollar, to buy land, to begin their new lives. The rest of the wagon train rolled in weeks later, broken down, sick, worn out, not able to get much of anything for their animals, and then had to start from that point. And so what's the point of all of it, as the author says, is you saw these Christian families really enjoying the blessing of the day that God had given. And so do you really see that God has given us a day of rest, because salvation is rest, and this day is a foretaste of it. And it is good for our souls to make the most of it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for this day that you've given. Lord, we need to confess, even as we talk about the good gifts that you give, that we twist them. Lord, perhaps some of us have perverted the idea of a Sabbath to justify doing what we want and not doing what we don't. Perhaps some of us, Lord, have seen your command only as a deprivation and not good for our souls. Lord, perhaps we've become convinced in our minds, but we've not applied your word because our hearts have really not been willing to give up other things that we've loved. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to see that your word is right and true, that the things you give us are good, and even your commands are not just for your glory, but for our blessing. And so, Lord, give us wisdom as your people to know how to apply your word so that your name would be lifted up and that we would be lifted up and built up in Christ. All through him we pray. Amen.
As we reflect on today's message, let's turn to 392, A Day of Rest and Gladness. Let's stand and sing together, hymn number 392.